So good to be with you, sing to Jesus alongside of you. If you're a guest with us, welcome in, maybe checking things out for the first or second time. Really thankful that you've chosen to do that. My name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here. And again, just so thankful to have the opportunity to sing true things about who Jesus is, and that shapes our hearts. And the scriptures say that as we sing spiritual songs together, the word of Christ dwells richly within us. And what a blessing that is. We are today continuing on in a series, working our way through the Lord's Prayer. And what we've done each week is looked at one line of the Lord's Prayer or one phrase, and we've really dug into that. It's helpful to, I think, understand some of the context. I've shared this frequently. I'll share it again just to be safe, to make sure we're all on the same page. The Lord's Prayer, the version of it we're studying, comes in Matthew chapter 6. Within the context of this, the surrounding situation, Jesus is teaching, what is it to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? What is it to live as someone who is a follower of Jesus? And he gives a lot of different instructions. And then what he says is pray then in this way. And I think what we see is the prayer that Jesus gives us, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and on it goes, really is a tool that helps us navigate this present kingdom. By that, here's what I mean. I've said consistently that when Jesus appeared on the scene, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By that, he meant the moment he stepped onto the scene and began his public ministry, through faith, you and I enter into a spiritual kingdom that exists now. From the moment Jesus' ministry began. And through faith, we enter into a spiritual kingdom. And yet, while that kingdom is already, it is also not yet. And that sounds confusing, but the reality is there will come a day when Jesus will wipe away every tear. There will be no more death, no more pain, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more cancer. Hallelujah. And there will just be him. And this new creation, this new heavens and this new earth, this ultimate kingdom. And so in this present already kingdom, we await longing for the not yet kingdom. The Lord's Prayer in so many ways is a tool by which and through which we navigate life in the already kingdom. Here's how and here's why. Each phrase is instructive for us and it is an invitation to us. I've related each phrase of the Lord's Prayer a couple of different ways. In one sense, the Lord's Prayer in each line functions a bit like wayfinding signage. You go into a great store like Menards, and you see wayfinding signage, and you see that line, and then you head into the aisle that corresponds to that heading. Right? So our Father in heaven, we see the wayfinding signage, we enter into this aisle that is full of endless possibilities. Our Father in heaven then directs our prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that you know me as a son or as a daughter. My Father in heaven, I am fearful. Give me courage. We pray. We jump off of this diving board, if you will. It's another way to think of it, of a line into a pool of prayer directed and guided by those lines. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God, help me revere your name more than any other. Help me desire you more than anything else. You see how that guides us and directs us. Last week, we looked at the line, give us this day our daily bread. And the first sort of practical application of that is that we need to be able to depend upon God for our day-to-day necessities. I shared with you last week, and I just want to give you an update. After the first service last week, somebody came to me and said, hey, there's someone in our church who's in need of help and assistance. Of no fault of their own, they're going to be out of their housing situation on Saturday. And they're in need. And I shared that with you. And I am so incredibly grateful for the way in which you've responded. So incredibly grateful for the way in which Pastor Ben, our campus life pastor, his wife Shendra, helped in that situation to facilitate so many things. But you all said, here's a living room, here's a bedroom, here's whatever this person needs here. Financial resources. And I just am so encouraged, church, because oftentimes God gives us this daily bread, and the way in which he does that is through the hands of his people. And I'm just so encouraged that we understand and live out that church is not these walls, but it's a people. And one of the phrases we try and live by here as a church is to be a place where no one walks alone. We're never going to achieve that perfectly, but man, I saw it this week. And praise God, what happened over the course of the week, very unexpectedly, and I believe in response to so many of your prayers, is that suddenly, later in the week, there was a house available. Her mom and her got it. She's got a safe place to be. Praise God. And so I just want to give you an update there. Yeah, praise the Lord. Just to give you an update and say, I'm just encouraged by the way in which we responded. And so give us this day our daily bread. It is, what are the tangible necessities I have? But it's also, Lord, give me the fruits of your spirit today. I'm in need. I need to be grown and shaped and made more like you. God, give me your grace today. Give me my daily grace because Lord knows I need it. And so we worked through that. Today, we're going to get into the next line, the next phrase, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. I will be transparent here. I'm going to spend 99% of the time on forgive us our debts. And what I will say, here's the 1%, is that when we understand forgive us our debts, we will naturally forgive those who have sinned against us. When we understand what we have been forgiven of, we naturally begin to have the ability to forgive out of the forgiveness we have received. But we really need to spend time focusing on this first half of this verse, forgive us our debts. Prior to really engaging in that study, I do want to pray over our time and over our study. These are supernatural things. This is spiritual. We need the Holy Spirit's work and his activity to understand it and then apply it. And so with that in mind, let's pray over our study. Father, again, I praise you and thank you for our time together that we can gather and do this. What a blessing that is. Help us to not take that for granted. God, as we study, help us first to understand. But Lord, please don't keep us just in understanding. Move us into application, transformation that ultimately leads to your glory. That's what we want. We want you to be glorified in and through all things. That is the reason and the purpose of our existence. Help us function as such. We need you, Lord. Trust you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Now, here's the reason why I'm going to focus on forgive us our debts. Let's remember who it is that Jesus is teaching the Lord's Prayer to. Remember, in the context of delivering the Lord's Prayer, which really should probably be called the disciples' prayer because he's saying, hey, disciples, a disciple is someone who learns from Jesus, lives like Jesus, and teaches others to learn from and live like Jesus, saying, hey, pray in this way, disciple. Well, a disciple is a saved person. And so Jesus is saying, hey, citizens of my kingdom, disciples, people who follow me, people who are saved and redeemed, pray in this way, forgive us our debts. Now that brings about to me a tension. Forgive us our debts. Here's why that brings about a tension for me. Because, primarily, if we are in Christ, if we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the reality is there are a lot of incredible things that are said about us and that ring true of us, spiritually speaking. I'll give you three verses. The first verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? No condemnation. Well, the reality is all of us are deserving of condemnation. Condemnation is a sentence placed against us in a legal sense, in legal terms. Let's do the Ten Commandments test, and I'll just give you three questions, not all ten. You've had this test before. You've failed it before. We're going to fail it again, okay? Probably. Let's just be honest here. All right, question number one for you. Have you ever, I want you to raise your hand, have you ever loved God, excuse me, have you ever loved someone or something more than you've loved God? Bad news. Appreciate your honesty, but the first commandment is you should have no other gods before me. So if we loved someone or something else more than God, we've placed a different god, counterfeit one, a false one, an idol, before God. We've fallen short of God's very first commandment. Don't do that. We see Israel do that. Immediately, Moses is up on the mountain for a number of days, 40 days, and they start making a golden calf and worshiping it. We, our hearts are idol factories. One of my favorite pastors said that. All right, question number two. All right, third commandment. Are we ready? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, oftentimes we say, oh, that means don't cuss with God's name. But the name of the Lord is all of who God is. It's his very being. It's his identity. And to take upon ourselves the name of the Lord is to say, I'm taking upon myself the lordship of God, the kingship of God in my life. If you're saying, I take God on me, like I belong to him, have you disobeyed him? Have you ignored his direction and his commands? Raise your hands. Failure. Yet again. All right, one more try. Maybe one more try. Last one here. It says in one of the Ten Commandments that you should honor your father and mother. We've got the crew kiddos in the room, kindergarten through fifth grade, and with us, so thankful that you're here. Maybe as I ask this, you're like, man, why aren't I downstairs? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Yeah. Hey, buddy. Bad news. Bad news, though. We fall short of God's righteous standards. So I just gave us three, and I think if we're honest, we all failed all three of those. That's bad. What does that mean? Well, it means that we are not deserving of the grace of God. Rather, in a legal sense, we have fallen short of what God has said. Here's my line of righteousness. We haven't made it there. So the reality is, what should happen when all of us face God, scripture say it's destined that man die once and then face judgment. The reality is we should face God, and in our falling short, he should say, depart from me, away from me, because you haven't met my righteous standards, separating himself from us, because God and sin are like oil and water, they cannot mix. And yet, Romans 8:1 said, there is now therefore no condemnation. How could that be? How is that possible? Well, the world will give you several different answers. There is now, therefore, no condemnation, the world might say, because God is different today than he was then. He was grumpy and angry in the Old Testament. Now he's like, he just loves cuddles, he's very nice, and he doesn't really see your sin. Don't worry about it. That's what the world will often tell us. There is now, therefore, no condemnation, says the world, because God doesn't care. False. God is the same God today as he was 1,000 years ago and 3,000 years ago and from the time he spoke creation into existence. He is the same God. He cares just as much about sin today than he did then. The world will also say, there is now therefore no condemnation so long as you are more righteous and holy than the person around you. It's a relativism that says, be better, be more righteous in your immediate sphere. The problem with that is righteousness in our culture looks different than righteousness in somebody else's culture. Relative goodness is subjective in that it is no ultimate standard. And so when we start defining what is good and what is not, and saying as long as you're a good person, there's no condemnation, we're setting ourselves up on sand that will sink us. And we will stand before God and we'll say, oh, I was righteous compared to everybody else. And he say, it's not compared to everybody else, it's compared to me. I am the ultimate standard of righteousness, not those who you were around. And so there is no condemnation. Why? There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ. That's it. There is no way to God except through the Son. There is now therefore no condemnation only through Christ. Christ alone. That's the only way you and I can stand before God and not be incinerated by his wrath. It. How does that work? I love that you asked that question. You're always asking good questions. Colossians chapter 2. Point us to Colossians chapter 2. Here's the functional means through which you, who failed the first three commandments, just to be clear, not that I didn't give them the order, but you know what I'm saying. I failed them as well. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses, we failed the commandments, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This, our record of debt, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's like, Paul, I thought we were talking about the Lord's Prayer. We need to dive deeper and deeper. There's no end to the gospel. We must understand the gospel and what Christ has done in order to understand anything else. The scriptures say, and this is how this worked. He took our debts and he nailed them to the cross. Now what does that mean? Again, we've got to sort of ravel things back a little bit. Last week, we participated in communion together. All right, we took the bread and the wine, the juice, grape juice, we took that together, and it's representative of Jesus' body given for us in his blood, which in his blood is the new covenant. What does that mean? Somebody came up to me after service and said, I don't understand what we just did or why we did it. And in part, it's like, I'm sorry, maybe I should have explained it better. But I'm so thankful that you asked. We need to ask good questions. We need to not be afraid of saying, I don't get this. What is happening? So this person, very brave, said, I don't get it. What is happening? And so here's what we need to understand. When we sin, we create a spiritual debt. That debt requires a payment. We see this all the way back in the beginning. When Adam and Eve ate of the apple, what immediately happens? They are aware of shame. They cover themselves because suddenly they realize they're exposed. And they hide behind anything they can to cover their shame. And the reality is, when you and I, when we sin, our first response is often to cover our shame, to hide ourselves from others or from God. And the way we do that is often through numbing ourselves with materialism or with substances, or making ourselves feel better by gathering around us opinions that boost us up and don't tell us that we need a Savior. But what does God do in response to Adam and Eve's sin? It says he covers them in skins. He gives them skins. What skins? Animal skins. God kills an animal, and he takes those skins, and he covers their shame with those animals. What is that a picture of? To cover their shame, to cover their sins, something had to die. You see that system then ripple out throughout the Old Testament. What happens is when you sin, you create a spiritual debt. That debt has to be paid for. In comes the animal sacrificial system, and this is what our brains can't wrap our heads around. And so the person last week was asking, like, what are you talking about? Literally, what would happen? Again, one of my favorite illustrations of this, because it's the most visceral and the most recoiling. It's the wrong way to say that, but you know what I mean. There was one instance, multiple instances in the Old Testament where the instruction is, if you have sinned, take a goat, take a lamb, place your hand on that animal, transfer your sin debt to that animal, animal gets killed. We don't know where our food comes from. Like, we don't like that. You know what I mean? Like, it's like, ugh. But a payment had to be made for that sin debt. And so an animal was the means through which that payment was made to cover it. But the problem is, the scriptures tell us, the blood of goats and bulls could never take away the sin of the world. You had to keep sacrificing over and over and over again until comes Jesus, the ultimate Lamb of God. And so what is then Jesus doing? On the cross, the scripture tells us, according to Colossians 2, he set it aside, our sin debt, nailing it to the cross. And so what's happening on the cross? Jesus is functioning as a sin sponge. And just as they used to have to lay their hand on the head of the animal and transfer that sin debt to that animal and it was killed, you and I, through faith, need to transfer our sin debt to the Christ, to Jesus on the cross. And God is nailing our sin on the cross into him. And then God is punishing him because of what I did. He pays the debt. There's a reason there's a song. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He is taking that sin debt upon himself. He's absorbing it. And God is saying, I have chosen to punish him instead of you. Now, here's how we then need to see this. In Jesus, that's how there is no condemnation, because he took the condemnation in our place. Your sin does need to be dealt with. There is a sin debt that you have. The question is Jesus going to pay for it, or are you? And the way we pay for it is eternal separation from God. We can't pay for it. That's the point I'm trying to say here. Only Jesus can pay for our sin debt. In Jesus, your spiritual debt has been paid. Have you transferred all of your mess, all of your shame, all of your pain, all of your trying to cover yourself upon the God-man who went to the cross for you? That this week we are studying the story of him going to that cross and being nailed upon it. Have you transferred your sin upon him, and have you allowed God to punish him instead of you? In Jesus, you have been made spiritually alive. Scriptures tell us that we were dead in our trespasses, according to Colossians 2:13. But in him we have been made spiritually alive. He has breathed life into us. We've been born again. That is true of us spiritually. In Jesus we've been made spiritually alive. Jesus has accomplished our salvation. It is secure because he accomplished it. We didn't accomplish it, and so therefore we should not have confidence in ourselves. We should have confidence in Christ that he did it, not us. Now, that's a lot of background. That's a lot of setup. That's a lot of, I thought we were talking about forgive us our debts. Here's the tension that I feel. This prayer is given to disciples, followers, saved people. Why do we need to pray forgive us our debts if we're already forgiven? Anybody else ever asked that before? We just went through, we are forgiven in Christ. He has accomplished our salvation. Why then do we need to pray, forgive us our debts, if he already did it? What is happening here? And I think what is happening is that we need to have a shift and a change of mind about our spiritual reality in Christ. You see, what happens is we often function in a pre-saved view of God after we have been saved. When we sin, as we do, we're saved, but we're still sinners, to be clear. We're saved, but we still disobey our parents. We saved, but we still covet our neighbor's possessions. We're saved, but we still love other things more than we love God. We are sinners in desperate need of a Savior, even though we are saved. And if we are forgiven, why do we need to keep confessing these sins and saying, God, forgive me? Here's what happens. We have a view in our head, I think, of us every time we sin, even though we're saved, in a courtroom, and we see God the Father on the seat. And what we're fearful of is, he forgave me all of those other times, but eventually his patience is going to run out with me. Has anybody ever felt that before? His patience is going to run out with me. And this time, instead of you're forgiven in Christ, he's going to say, you have to pay it. He can't anymore. We're fearful of that. But here's the courtroom shift. The Lord's Prayer does not begin with, oh, terrifying judge in heaven. What does it begin with? Our Father in heaven. So it goes not from a legal courtroom where your sentence is hanging in the balance. It goes into you are a son or a daughter of the living God who desires to make you more like his son. This is the point we've got to see. Our faith in Jesus for salvation, already you're God's child. The daily practice of asking for forgiveness makes us more like Jesus. That's what we've got to see. That's what Jesus is inviting us into, a daily practice of saying, God, here I am in my mess. You're going to a loving Father who has already received you, and you are already clean because of the work of Christ. And now what he desires to do is not weigh your salvation on a scale and then maybe throw you out. No, he desires to shape you and transform you. And the way he does that is through you surrendering yourself to his will, his authority, his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Now, practically speaking, how does this work out? How do we do this? I want to expand our view a bit here, because I think often when we think, forgive us our debts, we think, okay, yeah, I said a cuss word, don't do that. Forgive me for that. Like, I don't know, whatever you did, don't do that. But sin is so much more all-encompassing than some of these singular things. Those things can matter too, right? Let no filthy language come from your mouth. Sure, absolutely. But we need a larger view here. I was reading a book, one of my favorite books, Systematic Theology, written by a guy named John Frame. If you're ever in for some light reading before bed, I would pick up a copy. It's really good. Frame is very helpful, and he gives these diagrams, and he explains things, and it helps me to have visuals. And so he was explaining, okay, what is sin? Well, in order to understand sin and what it is we're asking for forgiveness for, don't we actually need to know what righteousness is? And so he's working this out. And so he starts with a triangle that explains righteousness. Bear with me. It's like, all right, righteousness, a good work, let's say. What is a good work ultimately? Well, a good work must have the right and appropriate goal. What is the goal of everything? Ultimately, the goal should be the glory of God. God says about us through the prophet Isaiah, speaking of us, he says, whom I created for my glory. He does not say, whom I created that they may do whatever they want. Whom I created for my glory. The goal of all things should be the glory of God. Therefore, then, righteousness begins with a heart desire for God's glory, not mine. Second, righteousness adheres to God's perfect standard, not our standard. This is where that relativistic mindset can creep in, especially in our secular age, where morals are relative to the culture we're within. We need to understand that God is the ultimate standard of righteousness. If you look at James 4:11, I think, email me, talks about, look, his righteous, perfect standard. We need to adhere to his laws, right? And so, ultimately, righteousness is falling in alignment with who God is and what he says. And so it is a goal for his glory. It is a living in his perfect standard. And then it is a right motive. Ultimately, everything, faith is the driver of it all. A faith in all things. Whatever you do, do it unto the Lord, believing that he can move and work through it. So righteousness then is a right goal with the right observation of God's standards, driven by faith, trusting that he is going to move and work and make good on his promises. What then, therefore, is sin? Another triangle. Rather than a goal of the glory of God, the goal of sin is ultimate self-glorification. If righteousness has the glory of God, sin has the goal of, I want to gratify my own pleasures and I want to glorify myself. We don't say it, but we live it. Sin then is also not adhering to God's perfect standard, but living out a disobedience to God's righteous moral standard. It is a disobeying of what he has told us to do. And that's where we often go to first, just disobedience without understanding what is our actual goal in this disobedience. Finally then, if the motive should be out of faith, the motive of sin is ultimately unbelief. Here's how this then works out. You might be able to hit two of the three in the triangle, right? You might have the right goal, the glory of God, and you're doing things the right way, you're following the laws, but your motive is not really about God and his kingdom. It's ultimately a disbelief that God would work and move even through your obedience. Suddenly that's sin. We might hit the motive and the standard. My motive is I'm believing, I'm doing things the right way, but I'm doing this so the goal is ultimately so people see me as righteous and see me a certain way, see me as holy. Suddenly this expands what it is we need to deliver to God, because the reality is we are so in need of daily transformation. All of our good works are like filthy rags to him. And that shouldn't deflate us, it should encourage us, because what he does not do in our repeated failure is say, get out of my sight. He says, come here, let me fill you with the fruits of my spirit. Let me conform you into my image. Let me make you more like my son. I've set good works out for you to do. And so we walk in them in faith, with the glory of God being the objective, saying, Jesus, I trust you and your vision for what is good, not my own vision for what is good. And so every single day when we pray, forgive us our debts. God, forgive me for my self-pursuits. Forgive me for my, I'm going to twist things, turn things to get an advantage for me. No, I surrender all that I am because I want to be all that you desire. And so the point I think we need to see is this: confession and repentance is a process. Is a process through which we become more like Jesus. Because every single day we are then going to God and saying, your way, your will be done, your kingdom come. Here's what I did that was out of alignment with you. I trust you to work in me and cause me to live a different life. You keep going. You keep moving. You keep your eyes on the author and the perfecter of your faith as you run this race with endurance, because he is the only one who can sustain you, and he has given his Holy Spirit to live inside of you to sustain you in this grueling race that is life. Where do we stand in relation to that? How do we respond to that personally? How does that settle on us today? Are we a people who have forgotten the daily necessity to confess and repent. To confess is not just to tell God what you did, but it's to receive God, to receive from God, God, I agree that your way is better than mine. That's really what confession is. In the Greek, when you look up the original language, it's an agreement. God, I agree that I shouldn't have done this way. I should have done it your way. Now help me, by the power of your Spirit, do it your way, not mine. For your glory, and ultimately for my good as well. Where do you stand in relation to that? What I want to do this morning to close is to give us time to respond personally, to confess to the Lord sins. God, forgive me of my debts. And you are ultimately forgiven, and yet God wants to, through the process of you acknowledging that you've disobeyed, he wants to shape you, mold you, transform you into someone more like Jesus. And that will ultimately be good. And so we're going to, our team, Pastor Tiago is going to start leading us and the team just in singing. We're going to quietly just take a time of reflection just to say, Lord, here I am. Here's what I'm navigating. Here's what I'm dealing with. Here I am. Last service in this time as well, we got to see two people go public through baptism to say, hey, I'm committing to follow Jesus with my life. I'm committing to live this out, imperfectly so. And it was just so encouraging. And so as we go into this time of personal reflection, and then we'll stand and sing after a couple of minutes, just be encouraged that God is moving, God is working, God is actively doing what only God can and will do. And so with all that in mind, personally, confess your sins to the Lord. Pray with one another if you need to pray with one another. And let's just personally respond.